The following message, titled Pentecost, Coming of the Spirit, from Acts 2, verses 1 through 13, is the eighth in the series, Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, December 3, 1995, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Our text tonight is found in the first 13 verses. When the day of Pentecost was now come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound as of the rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them tongues parting asunder, like as of fire, and it sat upon each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound was heard, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speaking in his own language. They were all amazed and marveled, saying, Behold, are not all these that speak Galileans? And how hear we, every man in our own language, or every man in our own dialect, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers of Mesopotamia, in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, in Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and sojourners from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them speaking in our tongues the mighty works of God. And they were all amazed and were perplexed, saying one to another, What meaneth this? But others mocking said, They are filled with new wine. Now tonight we begin to consider the events of the day of Pentecost. This will occupy our attention for several weeks as we consider, first of all, tonight the actual event of the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. In subsequent sessions, we will look together at the significance of the day of Pentecost, and then we will consider Peter's preaching on this day as well as the results that follow. In our previous studies, we have seen that the Lord Jesus promised His disciples that they would be baptized in the Holy Spirit and would become His witnesses. And this promise now comes to pass. On the day of Pentecost, God indwelt His new temple, the Church of the New Covenant. The promise came upon them. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit and they began to bear witness to the mighty acts of God. Tonight we're going to examine what Luke tells us about the advent or the coming of the Spirit under three headings. We will see first the timing of the Spirit's coming. Second, the signs of the Spirit's coming. And third, the result of the Spirit's coming. First then, the timing of the Spirit's coming. Luke tells us that the exact day of the advent of the Holy Spirit was the day of Pentecost, a day which marked one of the three great pilgrim feasts instituted by the Mosaic Law. Pentecost, also known as the Feast of Weeks, occurred 50 days after Passover. That is, beginning with the Sabbath of the Passover, you would count 50 days, ending with the day after the seventh Sabbath. And therefore, Pentecost took place on the first day of the week. Pentecost coincided with the spring grain harvest and marked the beginning of the offering of the first fruits. Traditionally, though there is no mention of the practice in the Old Testament itself, the Jews also used the day to commemorate the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Now, on this day, Luke tells us that the church was gathered together in one place, apparently in a private home. And as Pentecost was on the first day of the week, this was a gathering of the church on what would later come to be known as the Lord's Day. Now, on this occasion, the festival of Pentecost was crowned with the outpouring of the Spirit promised by the prophets as part of the dawning of the age of Messiah. And the celebration of the first fruits, of course, was a very appropriate setting for what Paul would later speak of as the first fruits of the Spirit, or perhaps better translated, the first fruits, which is the Spirit. But this was the timing of the coming of the Spirit. It was on the day of Pentecost, on the first day of the week, 50 days after the Passover. It is a time in which the city of Jerusalem is full of visitors from all over the empire. Jews have come, according to the law of Moses, to Jerusalem to offer worship to God. And there on that occasion, when they are remembering the offering of the first fruits, there on that occasion where traditionally they are commemorating the giving of the law at Sinai, it's on this occasion that the promise of the Spirit is fulfilled to them. Now we find in this passage not only, however, a description of the timing of the coming of the Spirit, but secondly, Luke tells us of certain signs of the coming of the Spirit. Luke describes the signs of the Spirit's coming in terms of several phenomena. First, he says in verse 2 that suddenly there came from heaven a sound as of the rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Now, those present on this occasion had no question about the origin of this phenomenon. The noise was not to be explained by natural means, but was a sound, Luke says, from heaven, which resembled the rushing of a powerful blast of wind. And this loud, powerful sound came suddenly, he says, and filled all the house where they were gathered. And then this spectacular audible phenomenon was followed by a visible one. And there appeared to them tongues parting asunder, like as of fire. Now this phenomenon, this visible phenomenon, resembled the individual tongues of flame which can be seen rising from a blazing fire. If you've looked at a campfire or looked at some kind of a fire in your fireplace or perhaps in your wood stove, you know that the flame will leap up. You will find what we call tongues of flame leaping into the air. Well, this is the image. What appeared on that occasion resembled the tongues of flame that arise from a blazing fire. But on this occasion, instead of rising from their source, the tongues of fire descended from heaven and dividing sat upon each one of them. Now, without question, God meant for these phenomena, the sound of the rushing wind, the tongues of fire parting asunder. Without any question, God meant for these phenomena to be understood as manifestations of the presence of the promised Holy Spirit. The traditional association of Pentecost with the giving of the law at Sinai must have caused the disciples to reflect on the parallel between what happened at Sinai when God came down upon the mountain and what was happening to them. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 19. Though the phenomena on these two occasions are not precisely the same, yet there seems to be enough similarity that there would have been associations in the minds of those present on the day of Pentecost. We find in Exodus chapter 19, we begin reading in verse 16. And it came to pass on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of a trumpet exceeding loud. And all the people that were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai, the whole of it, smoked, because Jehovah descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. Even as the presence of God at Sinai at the giving of the law was accompanied by great signs, was accompanied by loud sound, it was accompanied by fire. So on this occasion at Pentecost, not at the giving of the law, but now at the giving of the Spirit, once again there is an audible phenomenon. Once again there is a loud sound, this time as a rushing mighty wind. And once again God makes His presence known in fire, as tongues of fire descend, dividing and resting on each one of them. At the dedication of the temple, the dedication of the tabernacle, we read in passages like Exodus 40 and 1 Kings 8 that God's presence filled the entire structure. In Isaiah's vision of the heavenly temple, we read in Isaiah 6:4 that indeed the glory of God filled the temple. So likewise on this occasion, when God's Spirit came to indwell His holy temple, the church, His presence filled the entire house, Luke tells us. God was determined that the message not be missed, that He was coming to manifest His presence among His people. And He did so in fire. He did so in the sound of the rushing mighty wind. He did so filling the house where they were gathered. Now a further token or a further sign of the Spirit's coming was His powerful anointing when each one present received and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 4 says, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There was another token of His presence among them. They received a powerful anointing. Each of them received a special manifestation of God's presence among them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. This was not an experience to be had by a few. This was an experience had by all who were present in that house. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. As Jesus had promised, at the coming of the Spirit, His disciples would be supernaturally empowered to become His witnesses unto the uttermost part of the earth. He had told them, according to Acts 1 and verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you. And you shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now the Spirit has come. One of the first manifestations of the Spirit's presence among them is to empower them and to enable them to be His witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. The uttermost parts of the earth have been gathered in to them that day. And on that day, they are enabled by God's working to speak in the languages of those who were present. Now the nature of the gift of tongues described here, as well as that described in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, has been the subject of much heated debate in our day, especially since the rise of the charismatic movement. This comes as no surprise to us. I doubt that there's anyone in this room of any age whatsoever that's not aware that there is about us a whole movement which claims to have direct relationship to what is taking place on this particular day in the history of redemption. And there's been a great debate that has arisen as to what is the nature of the gift of tongues that was given on this occasion. What is the nature of the gift of tongues described in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14? Well, the debate basically resolves itself into the question whether the gift of tongues is a divinely given ability to speak in a foreign human language not otherwise known to the speaker, or whether it is a divinely given ability to speak in a kind of heavenly language unknown not only to the speaker, but unknown to anyone else without the help of a Spirit-empowered interpreter or translator. The debate has resolved itself into the question, what is tongues? And there are two terms that have been coined to represent these two different positions. The idea that the gift of tongues is the divinely given ability to speak in a foreign human language not otherwise known to the speaker. That is, that a Jew of Galilee might be able to speak in the language of the Parthians or the language of the Medes or in the language, the native language of those from Pontus or Phrygia or Pamphylia or Cyrene or in Arabic or in other languages not natively known, but real human languages, that God would give such an ability. That is described technically as polyglossa, literally many languages or many tongues. But now the other position, that is, that it is a divinely given ability to speak not in a human language, but in a kind of heavenly language, the language of angels. This idea that it's a language unknown to the speaker, unknown to the hearers, unless God is pleased to give a spirit-empowered interpreter or translator to enable men to understand. That particular idea of what tongues is has been given the name of glossolalia, or simply speaking in tongues, literally. Now, as the result of this debate, students of the Bible basically have established three models for understanding the phenomenon of tongues as recorded in Acts and as recorded in 1 Corinthians. Now, I ask you to bear with me. It's necessary that we understand where the present scene is. And it's necessary that we understand to the degree that it is possible tonight where we ought to be in our understanding of this particular issue. We are constantly running into people in our day-to-day walk, Christians in this very community, who are going to hold radically different positions than what we hold. And we need to be prepared to be able to interact with them graciously and yet knowledgeably. First of all, there is what I have called the extreme charismatic view. Now, these are my labels. I don't give anyone else any blame for them but myself. But the extreme charismatic view, as it looks at Acts and as it looks at 1 Corinthians and tries to put these things together, the extreme charismatic view says you have what is called glossolalia in both places. That in both places you have speaking in this kind of heavenly language. A language not known to the speaker, and a language not known to the hearers. In the older Reformed view, however, the attitude is that in both places we have the gift of being able to speak in human but foreign languages. That is, languages not natively known to the speaker, to be able to speak, as on this occasion, in the language of Parthia, though you had never studied the language of Parthia, so that a Parthian could understand you speak. And the older Reformed view is that that's what we have in Acts, throughout the book of Acts, and that's what we have described in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And then there's a third position, what I've called the compromise view. And that is that there is, in the book of Acts, the gift of tongues is the speaking in human foreign languages, whereas in the book of 1 Corinthians, it's speaking in this kind of heavenly language. Now let's look at each of these in turn, very, very briefly. Advocates of the extreme charismatic view argue that the tongues of the day of Pentecost are glossolalia, that is, that the disciples were speaking in a kind of heavenly language, but that the crowd heard them in their own languages. Now, from this perspective, it would be necessary to affirm that the book of Acts records not only a speaking miracle, but a hearing miracle, as there is no mention made in the passage whatsoever of anyone exercising a gift of interpretation or translation. Now, whatever may be said in favor of the view that the tongues of 1 Corinthians is this heavenly language, such a view of Acts 2 simply won't fit the evidence. The evidence of Acts 2 requires us to conclude that the tongues of Pentecost were foreign human languages not otherwise known to the speakers. Luke describes the phenomenon as the disciples speaking with different languages, which he calls dialects. If you'll look at our text in verse 4, first of all. In many of our English translations, we have the statement made, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, the word translated other there are two words in the Greek language translated other. One means another of the same kind. The second means another of a different kind. Well, this is the word that means another of a different kind. And what we're told is that they began to speak with different languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. They weren't all speaking the same thing. They weren't all speaking some kind of heavenly language. They were speaking different languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. It appears that what was happening is that one was preaching in Parthian, another in the language of Elam, another in the language of Pontus or Phrygia. They were speaking in different foreign languages. What Luke calls in verse 8, literally dialects. How hear we every man in our own dialect in which we were born? They did not speak the same heavenly language, which was heard as many different dialects. Rather, they spoke in many different languages not ordinarily known to them. This was a miracle of speaking. There was no miracle of hearing. The disciples were full of the Holy Spirit, not the crowd. The tongues of fire did not rest upon the crowd so that they received a miracle of hearing. The tongues of fire rested upon the disciples so that they were able to be party to a miracle of speaking. All who heard the disciples that day were amazed that these uneducated Galileans, who should not have been able to do so, could speak so fluently the many dialects spoken by those who attended the feast from abroad. They were not amazed that they could hear with understanding a strange heavenly language which they hadn't heard before. That wasn't the issue. That's not what was taking place. Rather, they were amazed that these ignorant and educated Galileans could speak so fluently in languages that they could not possibly have learned. If this was a hearing miracle, as William Taylor says, more properly it would have been the gift of ears instead of the gift of tongues. And the symbolical heavenly fire would have rested on the multitude rather than on the disciples. As an aside, there is nothing to indicate that the disciples spoke all at once, as is typical in modern charismatic tongue speaking. On the contrary, the passage indicates that their speaking was very orderly. As the Holy Spirit gave them utterance, Luke says, they were speaking the mighty works of God. Had they spoken all at once, no one would have understood anything that was said. Now, recognizing the flaws in the extreme charismatic model, many feel the necessity of affirming that the tongues of the book of Acts is the tongue called polyglossa. That is, it is many foreign languages. And yet they want to argue that in 1 Corinthians, Paul describes a different gift. That is, he describes glossolalia, that is, the speaking in a heavenly language, also called tongues, but a gift of a completely different character. That you have one thing going on in Acts 2 and in the other passages in the book of Acts, but you have something else going on when Paul describes tongue speaking in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Now, in fairness to these folk, in their treatment of 1 Corinthians, they are trying to do justice to what is, without dispute, one of the most difficult passages in all the New Testament to interpret properly. And yet, their sincerity notwithstanding, their theory has a fatal flaw. For as in the final analysis, it requires them to affirm that the gift of tongues described in the book of Acts, a record covering a period from Pentecost all the way through the end of Paul's third missionary journey, they are required to argue that the tongues described in Acts has only a name in common with the gift of tongues described in 1 Corinthians and exercised by the Apostle Paul himself. Only a name in common. And personally, I'm unwilling to do this as long as any other reasonable alternative is left. To think that we are to somehow understand that the gift of tongues in the book of Acts is one thing, but the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians is something else, seems to me to be an interpretation of last resort. Yet there are multitudes who have taken this position. But now the older Reformed view, represented in works like the works of Hodge and others, the older Reformed view asserts that both in the book of Acts and in 1 Corinthians, the gift of tongues is the ability to speak foreign languages previously unknown to the speaker. Now, while this view is not without its exegetical difficulties when we come to interpreting certain statements in 1 Corinthians 14, they are not difficulties which are insuperable. And though there are differing opinions as to how to resolve these difficulties, nevertheless, it seems to be the best model for formulating an answer to the question, what is the gift of tongues spoken in the New Testament? Now, it's not my purpose tonight to take up 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 and try to work through all the statements found in that passage. That would take us so far beyond what our business is tonight. But it is simply to affirm tonight that there is not two gifts of tongues in the New Testament. There's only one. And if we look at this passage carefully, it appears to be that the gift of tongues is the ability to speak in known human languages that is known to those who hear it and understand it, but unknown to the speaker. That on this occasion, the manifestation of God's power was to give the disciples the ability to speak in the languages of the nations of the peoples. To speak in the languages of all the peoples who had come in to the Feast of Pentecost. It was a manifestation of an empowerment and an enablement which ultimately would bear fruit in the carrying of the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, what was the result of the Spirit's coming? We've seen the timing. It was the day of Pentecost. We've seen what the signs of the Spirit's coming was, the sound of a rushing mighty wind, the visible flames of fire dividing, resting on each one, the enablement to speak in human foreign languages not previously known to the speaker. Now, what was the result of the Spirit's coming? Well, the result of the Spirit's coming was that the disciples received a clear proof of their identity and a confirmation of their mission. They received a clear proof of their identity and a confirmation of their mission. As we will see on a subsequent Lord's Day evening, Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit, proved that they were the new covenant community who had been prophesied. Now again, there is more than we can do tonight. I can't get into everything as to what the significance of Pentecost is. On a subsequent occasion, we'll take this issue up. What did Pentecost mean? Did you ever wonder what Pentecost meant to these people? What it means to us? We know what the coming of Christ means to us. We know what Calvary means to us. We know what His resurrection, we know what His ascension, we know what His coming means. But what about the advent of the Spirit? Does this have any significance whatsoever in the history of salvation? Oh, indeed it does. And one of the things that it shows and that proves is that this was the New Covenant community. This was the church which was promised. When the Spirit came, they received a powerful proof that they were the people of God, that they were the Israel of God that was promised. And as to their mission, the Spirit's coming gave them boldness and gave them ability to proclaim the mighty works of God. Jesus had promised that when the Spirit came upon them, they would be His witnesses beginning in Jerusalem. And here is the confirmation of that mission and the first step in its fulfillment. Now, Luke records that there were two common reactions to the disciples speaking the mighty things of God in languages not previously known to them. The people who heard these things did react. They were not blasé about such a thing. To hear the sound of that rushing mighty wind, it says that it drew the crowd together. When they spoke the mighty things of God in languages not previously known to them, the people were not blasé about that. They did not fail to react. But there were two reactions, two results that followed. Some who heard them were confused. But apparently searching for the truth, who asked, "What means this?" Now, they didn't have a clue what it meant. They didn't really understand what was going on. Peter will tell them when he stands to preach. They're confused, but they want to know the truth. They're concerned to know reality. But then there's another crowd. Luke says others mocked and accused the disciples of being drunk, which of course does not at all explain their ability to speak in languages they had never learned. I could take a bottle of bourbon, drink the whole thing, and it would never permit me to speak in German or French or Spanish or any other language. It is a ludicrous suggestion, isn't it? It's a ludicrous idea that getting drunk would explain this, that somehow explained all that took place. And yet that's what they said. Others mocked, saying they are filled with new wine. They're drunk. They brushed the thing aside with a foolish, stupid, asinine analysis of what had taken place. As Albert Barnes observes, in times of a revival of religion, men will have some way of accounting for the effects of the gospel. And the way is commonly about as wise and rational as the one adopted on this occasion. Those who will not have the truth will find a way to explain it away to their own satisfaction, even if it's as irrational as the explanation given on this occasion. In the reaction of the first group, we see the truth that where there is openness of heart, where there is a willingness to be instructed, where there is a desire to know the truth and to do God's will, that then the miracles of Christ and His apostles do not repel but attract men. But in that second group, in their reaction, we see the truth that where there is a stubborn determination to cling to our sins and to avoid close dealings with God, there is an amazing ability to push aside even the most compelling proofs by the use of the most stupid arguments. I suspect, though I can't prove it, that there were few, if any, from that second group converted on the day of Pentecost. I suspect that every convert came from that first group who, though perplexed, had the attitude, "What does this mean? What is truth? What is reality?" I suspect that those who mocked, those who said they're full of new wine, I suspect, though I can't prove it, that their hearts were closed shut against the gospel of Jesus Christ. They didn't want to have close dealings with God. They didn't really want to know what that meant. They wanted to be left alone, to go on in their tradition, go on in their sin. Though I can't prove it, I suspect that few of that crowd, if any, were converted. Now, in closing, by way of application, what does this passage have to say to us? First of all, I would like to suggest to you that we see in this passage that God is indeed faithful to His promises, isn't He? The promise of the Spirit's coming was long-standing. As we're going to see in one of our subsequent studies, the Spirit's advent was clearly prophesied as early as the time of Isaiah. For almost 8 centuries, the people of Israel have had a very clear promise of the coming of the Spirit. And yet, as with the promise of Christ's coming, many among the people of Israel must have wondered whether that promise of the coming of the Spirit was ever going to be fulfilled. But if we may borrow Peter's words concerning another of the Lord's promises, Peter says, "Forget not this one thing, beloved, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness." The delay of God's promises is no proof that God will not bring His promises to pass. Christ's advent, Christ's coming, though long promised, came at the time of God's appointment and not a day sooner. It came at the time which God had fixed, and so it was with the coming of the Spirit. For centuries, the promise had been there in the Scriptures. For centuries, God's people had read the Scriptures, had read of that day when God would pour forth His Spirit upon His servants and upon His handmaids. Long they had read of the coming of the Spirit when He would put a new heart in them and cause them to walk after His law. Long they had read of the coming of the Spirit. But I wonder if some good righteous souls in that nation began to despair, began to wonder, where is the promise of His coming? But at God's appointed season, He made the promise good. And so it is with all of His promises to us, brethren. We persevere, we seek to do God's will, we try to walk by His Word, believing that His promises will be fulfilled to us, and yet, when there's a delay in the answer to our prayers, when there's a delay perhaps, when His promises remain as yet unfulfilled to us in all the fullness that the Scripture describes, are we not tempted to wonder, is God slack concerning His promises? The day of Pentecost, in such seasons, we need to look to events like the day of Pentecost, because one of the lessons that is clearly on the very surface of the text is that God does keep His promises. Though long delayed according to His purpose, though long delayed according to His will, yet the day does arrive when God does bring to pass everything that He promised. And therefore, as we read this passage, our faith ought to be strengthened. And when we find ourselves tempted to think, will God do what He has said? Remember this group gathered in the house at Pentecost. That day there was a sound of a rushing mighty wind. And there appeared to them tongues of fire. And the Spirit Himself came upon them in power. And all that God had promised about the pouring out of His Spirit came to pass. But now there's a second lesson to be derived from our text. And it is this, that when God is pleased to dwell with His people, He is also pleased to make His presence known. God does not dwell with His people without making His presence known. He is not a hidden resident. He is not a hidden visitor. When God is pleased to dwell with His people, He is also pleased to make His presence known. Now certainly the tokens of the Spirit's presence on this occasion were remarkable. A day like this was not to be repeated in the whole history of the church. There was only one day of Pentecost. Never to be repeated. There has never been since then a day like it. Never again has there been that sound of the rushing mighty wind. Never again have the tongues of flame appeared, dividing, resting upon the people of God. The day itself was unique. The tokens of His presence were unique. But when the wind ceased and the sound subsided and the tongues of fire disappeared, did this mean, however, that God had gone away? Well, certainly not. As we shall see in the weeks to come, there remained more ordinary tokens of the Spirit's presence among them. Ordinary, but nonetheless remarkable as tokens of supernatural power working among them. Never again was the rushing wind heard. Never again were the flames of fire seen. But yet there were still tokens of God's presence. He still made His presence manifest among them. More ordinary ways, more ordinary means, but nonetheless remarkable as manifestations of His power. He would manifest His presence among them in a number of ways. And before we finish this second chapter of Acts, we're going to see several tokens of the Spirit's presence and His continuing working in the church. We're going to see that His presence was manifested in the disciples' perseverance. We're going to see that His presence was manifested in their remarkable generosity. We're going to see that His presence was manifested in their united fellowship and in their joyful worship. We're going to see that His presence was manifested in the continuing success of the gospel among them. These were tokens of God's presence. They're not all the tokens of God's presence. But where we see such things of like kind manifest among us, we can speak of God's presence with us. We will never experience the rushing sound of the wind. This house will never fill with that noise. It will never fill with the sight of tongues of fire descending from heaven upon us. But yet if God is with us, brethren, He's going to make His presence known. In those more ordinary ways, He will be known among us by conviction of sin. He will be known among us by the enlarging of our hearts. He will be known among us by a joyful disposition among us. He says, "In thy presence is fullness of joy." He will be known among us as these disciples were in their life together as a church by remarkable generosity among us. And He will be known among us by the continuing success of the gospel in bringing men and women, boys and girls into new life and by building up the sheep until we're fat and woolly. That's how His presence will be known. Nothing remarkable by the world's standards, but nonetheless remarkable as manifestations of His power. And frankly, brethren, when those things are not among us, when He is not manifesting His presence among us in those ways, perhaps it is then time to search our hearts whether we have grieved the Spirit and whether we ought not to fall on our faces before Him and plead for His return. When God is pleased to dwell among His people, He's also pleased to make His presence known. Now I would like to close with a brief word to the unconverted. You are here tonight. You have heard no rushing mighty wind. You have seen no tongues of fire parting and resting on us. And yet you see the work of the Spirit all around us. You see it if you have eyes to see it. In the changed heart and the changed lives of God's people in this place. Children, I want to especially direct some remarks to you. When you see mom or dad and you see how they live, if you see them walking according to the standards of this word, if you see them walking in purity of speech, if you see them walking in such a way that they are honoring God's day, if you see them walking in such a way that they are not using their bodies as playgrounds for their lusts, if you see them walking in such a way that they're not manifesting such things as pride and greed and selfishness and other sins, do you understand what you're seeing, children? When you note that your mom, when you note that your dad is different from the folks that live next door, do you understand what you're seeing? You're seeing a proof of the presence and the working of the Spirit. You're seeing a new creature in Christ. No, you will not hear the sound of a mighty wind in this place. You won't see the flames of fire, the tongues of fire parting and resting on us. Just look around. You see proofs of the Spirit's work on every hand. Don't be a mocker. Don't be a mocker. This is the work of God in fulfillment of the promise of God. And as He has promised that He would pour out His Spirit, so He has also promised that take all those who refuse to be reconciled to Him through His Son. And even as He brought the day of Pentecost, that day when He poured out His Spirit, so He will bring that day of judgment. It's coming. It's sure. He will be as faithful to that promise as to every other. Don't be a mocker. You need to ask, what meaneth this? What does it mean that my mom or my dad? What does it mean that my brother or my sister? What does it mean that my aunt or my uncle? What does it mean that they live godly lives? That they're different than the wicked world around us? What it means is that God has had mercy on them. God has looked with favor on them. He has worked in them by the Spirit, giving them repentance from their sins and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. What meaneth this? It means that's exactly what you need. That's exactly what it means. It means that you need that new life. You need to turn from your sins. You need to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to become a new creature in Christ, a walking, living manifestation of the Spirit's presence and the Spirit's power. May God have mercy on us, brethren, that we will know in this place the ordinary tokens of the Spirit's presence. Frankly, we don't need tongues of fire. We don't need the sound of the rushing wind. But we desperately need the presence of God in those ordinary ways. May God be pleased to give these things. Let us pray. Our Father, even as we hear the sound of the rain falling, we are reminded that we are the recipients of showers of blessing from heaven. We are reminded, O Lord, that You have looked with mercy upon us. We are reminded, O Lord, that You were a God of compassion and pity. Father, we live in the blessing of Pentecost. Though we do not hear the sound of the rushing wind or see the flame of fire, yet we have known Your presence. And we crave Your presence. And we ask that You would help us to walk in the light of Your Word, that we would never grieve Your Spirit, so that He would leave us to ourselves. We pray, Father, that You would enable us to be Your witnesses in our Jerusalem, in our Judea and Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. Father, we pray that You will look with mercy upon the unconverted. We pray that they would look for the tokens of Your presence among us, and that they would be jealous to know You and to be new creatures in Jesus Christ. We ask for Your mercy, and by the working of the Spirit, we ask that You would convert our children. We pray that You would strengthen us, O Lord, and help us to walk with You. Look with favor on us, O Lord, we pray, and magnify Your Son and His shed blood among us. In Jesus' name, amen.